I read an article a few weeks ago that got me thinking about an appropriate sermon that might be leading up to the Thanksgiving and leading up to Christmas. I even thought about doing this as a Thanksgiving sermon series. But listen to this article that I read. The person who wrote it said, "Growing up, I loved Christmas or Thanksgiving. It was by far my favorite time of the year. I loved the presents and the music and the lights and the chaos and the traditions and the decorations and the shopping and the Christmas movies and the food. I loved it all. But more than anything, I loved being with my large family. Christmas with my 6 siblings and my parents was so much fun. The craziness and the comfort of being together made every Christmas memorable. Whether we were laughing, fighting, opening presents, or eating, there was a deep sense of security because I was surrounded by people who knew me and loved me. These were my people. This was my family. My love for Christmas season only increased when I had my own family. It was my turn to establish traditions and happy memories for my 3 children. Experiencing the anticipation, the joy, and the excitement of the Christmas season through the wide eyes of my children made Christmas even better as a parent than it was when I was a kid. Their mother and I worked hard to create a fun-loving atmosphere of togetherness that would make our kids keenly aware that they, like me when I was growing up, were surrounded by people who knew them and loved them. As happy as my memories of Christmas were when I was younger, my memories of Christmas with my kids are even happier. But those days are over. My kids are grown up. Their mother and I are divorced. Our family is broken. Christmas is no longer my favorite time of the year. In fact, I dread it because it triggers so much regret, sadness, guilt, shame, and a deep sense of loss. I live with the measure of these things every day, but during Christmas, they are intensified." He goes on and makes this statement. It's that time of the year when budgets break, when we're reminded of how dysfunctional your family is, when you miss the people you love who have either died or left you, or if you're still single and Christmas is a painful reminder that you are alone and can't seem to find the love your heart longs for. For others, you're afraid it will be your last Christmas because of your recent diagnosis. Or you're afraid it will be your last Christmas with someone you love because of their recent diagnosis. A lost job, a daughter who won't call on Christmas Day, a son you haven't talked to in 3 years, a father who can't get sober, a sibling in rehab. Christmas reveals our deepest frustrations and fears and our most sincere sadness and suspicions, our brokenness and bitterness. It's probably would be something that we would say not only with Christmas but with Thanksgiving. I know November 1st is beginning the first day where it was legal for us to actually start talking about Christmas and play Christmas music on our radio. And when we think about the holidays that are approaching with Thanksgiving and Christmas, there is this veneer where it's supposed to be the most happiest time in the lives of family, but the reality of it is that there is a lot of brokenness underneath that. In fact, this becomes one of the most depressing years for people across the world. People struggle with depression more. People commit suicide at a greater rate during this time than any other time because they're reminded of the reality of the things that they're missing, the loss of their life. And so in anticipation of this, in thinking through this, I think it is helpful for us to spend a little bit of time preparing us for this season. I don't know how many times I come across people and they tell me this is the hardest time of the year for me, Thanksgiving and Christmas, because of the loss that they experience with those that they love, because of the estranged relationships they have with others, because of the dysfunction that happens or ensues when the family comes together. They have great anticipation with happiness. Everything is going to be happy this year. Everything is going to be great this year. And what you find out is it doesn't work that way. And so where do we go? How do we deal with this grief that we may experience during this time of the year? I think the place for us to go is to the book of Lamentation, Lamentation chapter 1. Now, let me just put this book in setting and perspective for you. Ever since the split of Israel after Solomon's reign, and this split came as a result of Solomon's unfaithfulness and his disobedience to God. When he began to marry women outside of the region of Israel who pursued other gods, it began to take his heart away from the one true living God. And as a consequence, it caused a buildup. And then after he died, the kingdom went into civil war and they split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being Israel and the southern kingdom being Judah. And ever since that time, it was a downward trajectory that ultimately led to its demise. In fact, God had warned his people hundreds of years before as they were in the desert at a young and nomadic nation that if you are not faithful to me, I will bring cursings and judgment upon you. The people of God did not heed to his words, and we can see the grace and the patience of God for 100 years. He continued to respond to them. He continued to wait for them before it became too much, and then he began to judge them. The northern kingdom, Israel, fell first to the Assyrians, and then 200 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, fell to Babylon in 587 B.C. after an 18-month siege. And the book of Lamentation is written in a response to the falling of the kingdom of Judah to the Babylons. So in addition to this siege, we find that what the Babylons do is when they finally break through, they destroy the homes, they destroy the palace, they destroy the wall, and they set fire to the temple, and all of its precious furnishing that was used for the worship of God are carted off as plunder for their benefit. In addition, the Babylonian officials led all but the poorest inhabitants off, all the poorest inhabitants off into exile. And there, they would be exiled in a foreign land for 70 years. There was nothing left but a small exiled community. The loss was devastating. And so as the smoke is still smothering in the kingdom of Judah, the author of the book of Lamentations, he writes these heartbreaking words that we find in five chapters. So along with the massive human suffering at every level, physically and emotionally, the devastation undermined all that the people of God was theologically. It was supposed to be guaranteed that there would be a Davidic monarch, that the city of Jerusalem and that the very temple of God would always be there. But now it was all gone. And it's out of that unspeakable pain that Lamentation speaks, doing so in poetry of astonishing beauty and intricacy through soaked tears. The book was written most likely by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is considered the weeping prophet, and it was his ministry to go before Judah and to warn them about the judgment. And nobody listened to Jeremiah. Nobody responded to him. In fact, we find that Jeremiah was most likely the author, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 25, it tells us that Jeremiah uttered a lament for Josiah. And then many of the phrases that we find in Lamentations can also be found in the book of Jeremiah. It's amazing how this book is actually composed in its beauty and its structure. In fact, the first four chapters of the book of Lamentations is all an acrostic on the basis of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, some of your Bibles may actually say this. It actually separates each of the lines with a weird-looking symbol and a word. So each of the beginning word of the line starts with a preceding alphabet. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, there's an intensification where the three lines start with that same alphabetical letter. So it would be A, 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 then the next line would be B, 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 C, 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 to bring an intensification and a significance to Lamentation chapter 3, because that's where the whole book is working up to that chapter, and it's leading away from, because it's in that chapter that we get the song that we love to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." So in the midst of their suffering, the people of God are able to utter these words, "Great is thy faithfulness." So as we begin, we learn that in chapter 1, that it begins a description of the suffering that the people of God ensued in their own life. After all of this has transpired, after everything is destroyed, as the smoke is still rising in the land of Judah, as they are exiled into Babylon, The writer begins to utter these words and speaks on behalf of the people. Notice what he says in verse 1. How lonely such the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is. He was great among the nations. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. I want you to notice the very first way that this chapter begins is with the word how. In fact, in my Bible, the editors have rightly capitalized it to signal it off from the rest of the book because actually it's a word of interjection. It's a word of great expression that shows devastation. In fact, most modern translations may not actually capture the meaning of words, but it's frequently in the Bible to express astonishment or grief or indignation. It is a word of exasperation, much like we might use the expression, good grief, or maybe the older English word, alas. In fact, this is the actual title of this book in the Hebrew Bible. How? This exasperated term of interjection, this exclamatory word of just crying to grasp for the stars of devastation. And then in the first seven verses, as it begins to proceed and unfold, the writer speaks in the third person on behalf of troubled Jerusalem. And part of the healing process for tragedy in all of its form is the act of pouring out our souls to the living God who is there above and hears us. So the context of this poem was one of prayer, particularly a prayer of lament, a prayer of sorrow, a prayer of crying out to God because our heart is broken, because we feel the loss in our life. And so consequently, we are taught to give our complaint, our sorrow, our anguish to God, in whose presence we not only live, but also in whom we grieve, in whom we suffer. In fact, we begin in that first verse that I read to you. The poem begins by contrasting what Jerusalem once was with what it is now. It was once full of people, now a lonely city. It was once a great nation, now it's a widow. Once a princess, and now it's a slave. And so one of the first imageries that pervades this first verse is loneliness. The sense of devastating loss. Formerly, Judah was a great nation, and now it lays in desolation with its people exiled. It has no allies, as we see in verse 2. It says, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her inhabitants. So the city, the people of God, is alone. No one there for them. No allies. And if there's any people around, it is very few. As if this was not enough to add insult to injury, in verse 2, it tells us that she has no comfort. In fact, this is a phrase that is repeated all throughout chapter 1. It's as though a bell that keeps ringing to remind the people of their loss and the fact that they have nowhere to turn. She has no comfort. Look in verse 9. It says her uncleanliness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comfort. Look in verse 16. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Verse 17. But Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. And then in verse 21, they have heard that I sigh, or they have heard that I groan, but no one comforts me. And so this phrase rings loudly five times throughout this poem, and it captures well the feelings of the people. With all of this grief, it is not surprising to find this chapter and even this book filled with tears. We saw it in verse 2. The tears on her cheek. And then I read it in verse 16. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with tears. Not only is there loneliness, but also we learn in verse 2 that there's betrayal. The friends of Judah has dealt treacherously with her. and are now enemies. And then if we look in verse 7 basically summarizes the whole section. And for the first time, the name of Jerusalem appears as the generic and comprehensive term that gives us the idea of what is going on and who this is happening to. Look with me in verse 7. It says, in the days of her affliction and roaming, in the days of her suffering, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked her at her downfall. And so the emphasis is on her utter helplessness. As her enemies mocked and laughed at her deep misery, that she does not feel as though anybody can empathize with the pain that she's going through. All she could do was remember the former days of happiness. I don't know, maybe if I'm hitting a button somewhere, that you feel in your times of grief and your times of loss that nobody can empathize with where you are and what you're going through. And to be honest with you, that is a reality. It is hard for lots of people to sympathize with the pain that you're going through, especially if they haven't experienced that pain themselves. And not only that, all we think about is the happy time. And as we think about and remember the happy times, all it does is it makes that grief even harder on us. In fact, to go even further, all throughout this poem, the word all is repeated 16 times. And it's not repeated in an encouraging way. It's repeated in a sense to convey the totality, the comprehensiveness, and the completeness of disaster and suffering and grief that these people feel. And then the last verse of this chapter, in verse 22, it describes aptly the inner turmoil. Look with me in verse 22. You see this expression as I give it to you, the word all. Let all their wickedness come before me. And do to them as you have done to me for all my transgression. Now notice this phrase. For my sighs are many. My groans are many. My groans, my suffering, they're compounded upon each other. And my heart is sick. It is faint with grief. And to make matters worse, there's something, if you read this book, that it's kind of a literary technique. To make matters worse, all we do is we hear the prayers of the people of God. And not one time in this book do we hear the voice of God. For 5 chapters, as they are suffering and going through immense grief, they're pouring out their heart to the living God, and they don't even hear him respond. Isn't that how we feel sometimes? When we're struggling with grief, with loss, in whatever form it may take, and we give our heart and we pour ourselves out to God, and we feel that he's silent. Such is the nature of suffering and grief and pain in whatever form it takes. It's aptly described in this chapter: loneliness, tears, no comfort, feelings of betrayal, the overwhelming intensity of it in our life, and intense inner spiritual turmoil. And to make matters worse, in that time, it's almost as though we feel that God is silent. These expressions are not far removed from our own experience. Here the author of Lamentation voices the pain of those who knowingly suffered under the judgment of God. How much more does it speak for those who suffer for all kinds of reasons that are inexplicable and are not distinctly connected to some sins? Suffering, grief, pain. So as we experience this and as we deal with this in our own life, how should we see God's role in our grief and pain? Typically, Christians, in their attempt to explain suffering, absolve God of any culpability and just attribute it to the fall. Now, this is partly true. The reason that we have suffering and sorrows and pain, the reason that there is death, is because that sin has entered into the world. And the consequence of sin is all these things that we feel. But it is wrong for us to acknowledge God's sovereign hand and yet ignore him in the pain. Because if we acknowledge God's sovereign hand in the good, but we don't acknowledge Him in our pain, then there's no hope for us. So we have to understand that God is sovereign even in our times of suffering. In fact, there's a typical expression that's used in regards to suffering that sometimes you hear on the news shows or the commentators, and they talk about a tragedy or they talk about an event, and they say that it is senseless. It's only senseless to us. Just because we don't understand why these happen doesn't mean that God does not understand and it doesn't make sense to Him. Dear friends, I don't find any comfort and any hope knowing or thinking that my suffering and my pain, or that your suffering and your pain, or what we experience in this world is senseless. It has to make sense. There has to be a reason for it. And that's where God comes in. One of the things that we find through the book of Lamentations is that they're never giving an answer from God. Even though they know that the result of these things is their own sin, they're also looking at the other nation and realizing that these other nations are in sin, and yet they seem to be prospering. So they don't understand how all this works. But it makes sense to God. There is a reason for all that we face in our life. Now, as we try to shift the guilt away from the suffering and the pain, we try to take it away from God, and we try to say that it's senseless, and we do this with good intention because we want to protect the goodness and righteousness of God. How can a God who is good and righteous allow pain and suffering to happen in our life? But I think that what we need to do is we need to take the view of the author. The author of this book, Jeremiah, distinctly establishes God as the cause of their suffering. In fact, if you look in verse 5, it says, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. Notice what it says, for the Lord has afflicted her. It is the Lord who has caused their suffering. It is the Lord who has caused their life. It is their loss. It is the Lord who has caused their pain. And then also look in verse 17. It says, Zion spreads out her hand, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean. So it is the Lord that has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. So the writer distinctly establishes God as the cause of the suffering in verse 5 and verse 17. But then he states this in verse 18. This is key. In verse 18, this phrase, the Lord is righteous. There is pain. There is suffering. There is grief. There is loss. But dear friends, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is in the right. The Lord is in the right in your happiness. And the Lord is in the right in your suffering. The Lord is in the right when things are going well for you in your life. The Lord is in the right even when you find loss. Unlike Job, who questioned the righteousness of God in suffering, the writer of Lamentations affirms the righteousness of God. God's righteousness means that God always acts with what is right in and of Himself and is the final standard for what is right. Listen to that. God always acts in accordance with what is right. Always. Abraham, he asked a rhetorical question about God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What's the answer? Yes. The judge of the earth will always do what is right. And the writer knows why they have suffered. They have suffered because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. And so God was right in causing suffering and pain. Yet this does not easily explain all suffering. In fact, there was a remnant of people who were faithful to God, yet experienced the same suffering for the consequences of past and present sins of others. But even in the context of this, God is still righteous. like Job, whom the Bible describes as blameless, and experience unfathomable suffering and pain, we may never know the reason for God's action. But we must believe that God is right and have faith that all things work for the good of those that love God. But to put this into perspective, to help us to understand this, the most righteous act of God in the context of suffering is the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer on behalf of our sins. As the disciples were with Jesus and they experienced this, as they saw all that was taking place, they could not see the hand of God in it. They could not see the righteousness of God. How can this be right, that Jesus is being murdered? How can this be right, that all this deception, all this lies, all this blasphemy is being rewarded? But then in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he described the horrendous suffering of Jesus as being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God. So in the context of suffering, in the context of great evil, of loss and pain, what do we find? We find the greatest act of God in the history of earth when He brings about salvation to those who repent and believe in Him. God was in the right. God was righteous, and God's righteousness is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about responding to grief, we need to embrace the righteousness of God. Know that God is always in the right. And the other thing that I think that we need to do, as we think about the suffering and the grief and the loss that we feel, not only do we need to embrace the righteousness of God, but we also need to embrace the grace of repentance. Embrace the grace of repentance. Given the grim circumstances and knowing that God is righteous, what were the people of God to do? They were called to confess their sins. Jerusalem has sinned. We find in verse 5, it says, "The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgression. In verse 8, "Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile." In verse 18, "For I have rebelled against His commands." In verse 20, "For I have been very rebellious." The people of God responded to their terrible circumstances by repentance and confession of sin. What about us? How should we begin to deal with our grief and pain? We should be patient. We should be humble. And we should be repentant of our sins. Now, this is not the natural reaction of any person when suffering hits. Our first reaction is pride. And we begin to think in our minds and our heart, we don't deserve this. I don't deserve this to happen to me. There are more people out there in this world that deserve these things to happen. Why does it happen to me? This is not an easy truth for many of us to hear. But all of us deserve to suffer. All of us. In fact, the greatest suffering that all of us deserve is suffering in hell from everlasting to everlasting. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ suffered for us and died on the cross for our sins so that we could have everlasting life. But dear friends, battle against pride of thinking that we do not deserve this. And come to God in humility and a contrition of your life to Him. God clearly uses suffering in this book to instruct His people in humility and the confession of sin. In your suffering, do not become hardened. Do not become bitter. Use your suffering as an opportunity to see sin and be humbled by God's word. You will either be humbled by God's word now or by His wrath later. Repentance is not something that we should be repulsed by. When we talk about the idea of repentance in the context of our suffering, I'm not suggesting that all of your suffering is a result of some specific sin that you have in your life. What I am suggesting is that this is the way in which we can move through our suffering and see God in all of His glory and all of His beauty if we recognize who we really are as sinners and who need to give ourselves completely to God. Repentance does us so a whole lot of good. A confession of sin keeps us humble before the Lord. Repentance is not something we should be repulsed by. It is something that we should run to and embrace as a wonderful and beautiful grace of God in Christ. Your sufferings are a message to you. Do not despise or waste them. Take them as refining and chastening opportunities, and begin by repenting. I think the last thing that we see in this chapter, and really in this book as a whole, about how we can respond to our grief, is to remember that it is okay to weep and grieve. It is okay to weep and grieve. The point, I think this is the point of this chapter along with the whole book, to tell us that it's okay to grieve and weep. In fact, I believe that it's distinctly Christian to do so. The Bible is characterized by this very identity. Many of the Psalms that we read are Psalms of lament. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jesus is described as a man of sorrow who is acquainted with our grief. In fact, several times over, the Bible gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry weeping. Why is it okay for the Lord to grieve and weep? But unfortunately, in the context of the Christian church, as we come through this door, we're supposed to be okay with everything in life. We're not supposed to grieve. We're not supposed to weep. We're not supposed to share our burdens with one another and lament about what's going on in our life. The church needs to be the safest place for us to reflect grief and lament. And the unbelieving world needs to see this as well. They need to see the reality of who we are as the people of God. That we struggle with grief and suffering and pain and loss just like every other person in this world. Worship is a safe place to recognize suffering. And faith does not ignore the reality of pain. And I believe an unfortunate myth perpetuated is that every time we gather to worship that we have to be chipper. We have to be buoyant. Our spirits have to be always up. But in our gatherings, there inevitably is or will be people who are headed to financial ruin, who are lonely, who are frightened, who are misunderstood, who are dealing with some type of loss in their life. They're going through some type of illness. They just heard bad news from their doctor. And we expect people to come here in the context of worship and put all those things outside the door and just put a big smile on their face. And all in reality, that is, it's hypocrisy. And we're hypocrites for encouraging that. So it's okay to weep and to grieve. But it needs to be distinctly Christian. I told you it was distinctly Christian to weep and grieve, but how we weep and how we grieve, it needs to be distinctly Christian. So what I'm saying is that we should never be characterized as miserable or morose or sullen or gloomy or dark or whatever any word we want to describe. In fact, Paul gave the church at Thessalonica permission to grieve and weep, but it must be different. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We don't sorrow as though there's no end in sight. We do not sorrow as though Jesus Christ did not die and rise again. Our hope is in Christ and what he has done for us on his cross and through his resurrection. So the grief of a Christian is different. Because we believe Jesus died and rose again. In fact, to the church of Corinth, Paul describes parts of his ministry. If you remember, as I was reading in 2 Corinthians, you see in two what seem to be paradoxical concepts. And one of the things that he said in that letter is, he says, I'm always sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. We may not be chipper, but we must never lose our joy and Jesus, especially in the times of suffering. The most joyful people in the world should be Christians. The most joyful people in the world should be Christians, because our hope is in Jesus Christ who died for us, who rose again on the third day, and he's coming back. You know, the grace you may find in this text is permission to weep and grieve and wonder aloud or to yourselves how God allowed or causes such angst. There may be times when the expression that we see in verse 22 at the very end, and my sighs are many and my heart is faint. There may be times when this phrase that we utter in our own life may bring more healing than 1,000 hallelujahs and amens. Now remember earlier when I told you that one of the worst things that we may find in the context of our suffering, it's something that we see throughout the book of Lamentations, is that God is silent. So when I told you that God is silent in this book, and for that matter, when you may feel that he is silent in your life, just because he is silent does not mean that he doesn't hear you. And it does not mean that he is not working on your behalf. In fact, I think that we find in this text, there is a glimmer of hope for the writer. If you look with me in verse 21, after he utters his last, there's no one there to comfort me. He says, they have heard that I sigh, that I groan, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. And then this last phrase, this is what I believe is a glimmer of hope. Bring on the day you have announced, that you may be, that they may become like you. You know what the day they were hoping for? The day of the Lord. They were hoping for the day of the Lord, when the Lord would come and he would put their enemies under his feet. They call for God to bring on that day. And dear Christians, that needs to be the same attitude that you and I need to have as we try to move through suffering and pain, as we pray that God would bring on the day of the Lord. What is that day? The day when Jesus Christ comes back. And what does the Bible tell us about this day? On this day, the Lord Jesus will destroy all of our enemies. The Lord Jesus will wipe away every tear. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. May that be our prayer. Bring on Jesus.